Good evening. My name is Dan Christian. I just came on staff a couple months ago with the Biblical Counseling Team, so I'm thankful for the opportunity to share with you in this Good Friday service. As we think about this worst-best dynamic of Good Friday, then in order for the worst day to be the best day, it had to be a needed day. If the worst day happened but proved to be unnecessary, it would remain only as the worst day, and in fact, the greatest tragedy. But the fact that the worst day did become the best day says that what was worst about it was truly needed. The worst was needed in order to bring about the best. Think of it this way. Some of you here have suffered through cancer, and perhaps as part of that journey, you had to make the difficult decision to surgically remove a part of your body in order to get rid of the cancer. And part of the excruciating complexity of that decision is the question of whether that extreme action is actually needed. If you have gone through surgery like that, it may have indeed felt like the worst day for you. And yet, if on the other side of that surgery, you were then cancer-free and God answered your prayers to extend your life here on earth, that worst day became a best day for you. But on the other hand, imagine that you had that surgery, and then the reports came back saying, actually, the growth that we saw turned out not to be cancerous after all. So while there would still be the joy of being cancer-free, your worst day got a whole lot worse because that surgery wasn't actually needed. So on this Good Friday, why was this brutal killing of the innocent man Jesus by the torture of crucifixion on a cross? Why was that so needed? What could be bad enough that something so extreme was needed to turn the bad to good? In fact, to turn the bad to best. We know that the answer to that is sin. It is because sin is so bad that something so extreme was needed. On the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgiveness was needed because sin abounds, and only the willing sacrifice of the sinless Son of God was sufficient to solve the problem of sin. So let's ponder for a moment here the breadth, the depth, the cost of sin that would require so great a sacrifice. The breadth of sin means sin touches every human being. Every human heart throughout all of history is infected with sin at its very core. Romans 3 tells us none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, all people, because all sinned. None of us are exempt. Sin infects us all. But sin is not only pervasive, infecting all of us. Sin also runs deep. The depth of sin is total. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead means exactly that. It's not mostly dead, meaning slightly alive, like Wesley and the Princess Bride, but it's completely dead. No life, no ability, nothing. We are unable to seek God or please God or know God. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We need help and deliverance from the outside because we do not have it in ourselves. Every one of us enters this world in that dead condition, dead toward God and alive toward sin. And then we live out that dead condition in our acts of sinful rebellion, idolatry, and spiritual adultery against God. Sin runs deep. Sin infects every human being, and we are dead in our sin apart from Christ. and then sin has a bitter cost. The holy God hates sin and will rightly and justly judge sin. The just judgment for our sin is eternal damnation away from the presence of God in hell. Therefore, since every one of us is affected by sin, every one of us is dead in our sin apart from Christ, then every one of us faces the sobering reality of the wrath of God being poured out on us because of our sin. Some of us see and know our sin very clearly. Others of us have been the quote-unquote good girl, the good boy, the rule follower, the dutiful, responsible one. And for us, that may be a dangerous position because we might not then see the gravity of our sin, or we might not see our sin at all. Instead, we may have an inkling that Christ's love for us that he demonstrated through the cross must have been because he sees us as lovable or lovely, that we in some way deserved that love. But that is not the case. Ray Ortland writes, "When men look for a bride, they often look for a beauty queen. But Christ chose for his bride the dirty one who needed his cleansing. The Son of God crossed the tracks to the wrong side of town where we all live to find his bride." Pastor and author Tim Keller says it this way: when Jesus looked down from the cross, he didn't think, "I'm giving myself to you because you are so attractive to me." No, he was in agony and he looked down at us, denying him, abandoning him, and betraying him. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." He loved us, not because we were lovely to him, but to make us lovely. So what could be so bad that this worst day, when the Lord of glory is put to death by and for sinful men, what could be so bad that this worst day is actually needed, desperately needed, in order to rectify what is wrong? The answer to that is me, and the answer to that is you. It is only as we come to grasp the gravity, the weight, the ugliness of our sin, the utter inability of our hearts to seek Christ on our own, and the bitter cost that we owe because of our sin, that we then come to realize that indeed this worst day was truly needed. And then, and only then, can we begin to see this worst day as the best day.
In Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 46, it reads, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." As we've spent time thinking about why the worst day was a needed day, and we've had a time of confession and repentance, I'm sure that some of you have begun to feel the weight of your sin. And some of you have begun to feel and remember the guilt from your sin. As you've called to mind the numerous and the nefarious sins that you've committed, you may have felt a sense of great distance from God, a divide that's so impossibly wide that separates us from him. And such a feeling is appropriate and true when we consider our sin and the great offense that it is to our God. And our sin does cause a separation between God and man. And this is certainly what was symbolized and communicated with the veil in the temple. You'll recall that the temple had a massive, thick, dark curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The place where the presence of God would dwell was separated from the rest of the temple where man was. And on the veil, there was an image of a cherubim embroidered into it. as if it was the very angel placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned and were banished from the garden. The sin of man, your sin, my sin, brought about this separation between God and us. But God did not leave us to wallow in our sins all alone, swimming in the depths of despair. He didn't leave us in our state of helplessness and hopelessness. Instead, he did the unthinkable, the unimaginable. Jesus, in accordance with the Father, jumped into our sea of sin and rescued us. He came to bridge that infinite divide that separates us from God. But this was no simple task. In order to span the divide between God and man, the Son of God had to take on human flesh. He became the God-man and entered into this world to dwell among us. He became to live, the holy came to live among the defiled and the righteous among the unrighteous. And as Jesus walked on the earth and he traversed this life, he lived a holy and perfectly righteous life. He loved his Father, and he humbly loved all those around him. And every single moment of his life was perfect and sinless and righteous. Every aspect of his life was necessary in order to close that separation that existed between God and us. And one would think that if there was a righteous and a sinless man, that he would be celebrated, that he would be looked upon with great admiration and affection. And to some extent, Jesus did receive a small amount of that exaltation. But in the end, the Lord Jesus was rejected by his own. He was betrayed by one that was close as a friend, and he was abandoned by his own disciples. And all of these sinful actions led to the flogging and the mocking of the sinless man. All of these sins led to Jesus bearing the crushing weight of the cross. And all of these sins led to Jesus, all of our sins led to the nails piercing his hands and his feet. And all of your sins and my sins led to his death on the cross. And as horrible and as painful all of this suffering was for Jesus, he actually suffered so much more than we might at first realize. Because it was at that time, in that very place, that the darkness covered the land. It was on the cross that sinless Jesus suffered under the wrath of God. And the full fury of God was unleashed upon our Savior. It was there that we hear the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross, and he suffered in our place. Jesus suffered and died for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. And this is how Jesus spanned that infinite chasm that existed between God and us. This is how we are now able to enter the presence of God, because the veil was torn in two and the barrier that existed was removed. And through Jesus' suffering on our place, we can now be at peace with God and fellowship with him. And this is how the worst day, in fact, became the best day. And this profound truth that the Son of God would lay down his life for a sinful and rebellious people begs the question, why? Why would the Son of God, or anyone for that matter, lay down his life and go through an astounding amount of suffering for another? And the simple answer is love. It's true that our sin led Jesus to the cross, but it wasn't only our sin. It was also his love for the Father, his love for the lost, his love for you and for me, his love for everyone who would ever believe in him. It was his amazing love that led Jesus to the cross. Now, such is the love of Jesus that he laid down his life for us, to bridge the infinite chasm, to remove the separation between God and us. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is in many ways the highlight of our year, as we have come together to celebrate the best day, the day that Jesus vanquished our sin. And because of the work of Jesus' life and death on the cross, our sins are forgiven. And our burden of our sin has been removed from us and cast into the sea. We can now rejoice because the darkness has been removed and the light of Christ has shone in our hearts. And all of our sins have been wiped away, and we have now been made clean and free. And by God's grace, we have been welcomed into his loving arms, into his kingdom, and into his marvelous light. We have come tonight to celebrate this worst day, but only because it is truly our best day. And praise be to God for that. Now, some of you have celebrated Good Friday for many years, and that is God's grace upon grace to give you all these years to give thanks to him. But some of you may be new to Christianity, and so let me encourage you that as we enter into this time of reflection, that you would really consider your life and what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and how that might apply to you.
Since we could have ended the service after Alessandro's devotional, after all, the forgiveness of sins and an eternity in heaven, knowing endless joy, is infinitely more than any of us deserves. It would have been a full service to close in some triumphant song and go home marveling that we as wretched sinners are saved by grace, that we who deserve eternal death are given eternal life. But at the same time, we aren't in heaven yet. In fact, as we look around at our world, we are far from it. And so while we look forward to heaven, we currently live in this fallen world ruined by sin. Meaning, while it's great that we are free from the penalty of sin, and we look forward to that time when we are free from the presence of sin, right now we still suffer under the power of sin. We feel both the pull of sin on our own hearts and the suffering in this world because of it. We know intimately what it means to struggle with sin, to feel defeated, to feel like we'll never find victory. Maybe in our time of confession earlier, you didn't even know where to begin. There was that uncomfortableness and feeling that if people knew the real you, they might wonder what you're even doing here. But it's not just our sin, it's our suffering. We feel deeply lost and hurt. We wade through life experiencing pain or knowing it's just around the corner, because no one escapes difficulties. So the question is, does the cross speak only to eternal life, or does it say something about everyday life? Now, growing up in the church and coming to faith relatively early, I kind of understood that salvation was by grace through faith alone. It was completely a gift from God. But then I believed that the Christian life meant you try really hard to be good until eventually you die and go to heaven. And if God was involved in some way, it was if he maybe answered an occasional prayer or two, or he threw me a little bit of grace. So God was there when I was saved, and he'll be there when I die, but in between, it's kind of up to me. For me, the cross was about forgiveness and eternal life. It had little to do with current struggles. It didn't speak to having prodigal children or infertility or chronic pain or a cold marriage or a battle against lust or anger or discontentment. But the Bible says that the cross tells a different story. It's not only about forgiveness and going to heaven, it's about the sins, sufferings, and sorrows of this life. And one reason this is true is because the cross preaches a powerful message of God's love and involvement in our lives. It shouts to us in our lowest moments that God is present and active and moving. That is why the worst day, which became the best day, promises that our bad days can be hopeful days. Romans 8:32 puts it this way. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" One paraphrase puts it this way. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? So do you see the argument? If God made the greatest sacrifice, do we really have to worry that he'll withhold any good from us? I mean, imagine if I dove in front of a runaway car, push my friend out of the way, saving them, and then got hit by that car. Now picture me in the hospital later. Would it be ridiculous if he sat by my bedside and said, I don't know if you really love me? It's like, remember that car I just got hit by? That was my love. The cross doesn't just bring forgiveness, it preaches God's love. That's why Paul writes in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, the cross shows God's love. Now slow down and take that in. God gave us Christ. He sacrificed his own son in love for you and for me. Do we now dare to sit here and doubt his faithfulness in everyday life? Do we foolishly wonder, is he even near? Do we question if he understands our pain, our sorrows? Do we think he'll forsake us in our sin? We, of anyone in the world, should be a people of hope. What does that mean practically? That we get whatever we want? No, that God will lovingly give us whatever we need. In fact, we have to believe that God wants more for us than we even want for ourselves. On Sunday, we're going to dive deeper into this idea. Don't think of this as just a trailer, but we will take a bit closer look at it then. But since we've taken an extended time just to consider the cross, I wanted to remind you of the daily hope we find in Jesus. So with that in mind, will you pray with me? Dear Father, we love you. We praise you. I'm sure some come this evening with heavy hearts, maybe weighed down by sin, knowing what they thought or what they said or what they looked at or what they did this last week and feeling tremendous guilt. Or maybe they feel the gravity of suffering, maybe at times even struggling to feel you are near, wondering where you are. But I pray that our consideration of the cross this evening would bring not only the conviction of sin, but the thankfulness for forgiveness, and it would bring us hope, deep, unwavering, joyful hope. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.